Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And for the rest of us, would you join me in reading together? I'm going to find some place to put that. That'll work. Join me in reading together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you again for this reminder penned by believers so many centuries ago in a different language to help remind us of the fundamentals of the faith, to help them hold to what was true despite their culture, despite their feelings. May we do the same today, Lord, as we look at what your word has to say about the conception and birth and the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be made more confident this morning. Not that any of us walked in here unsure of faith. Maybe there are some who did. But Lord, as we leave today, may we be assured, because, Lord Jesus, you are fully God. You are powerful and you are sovereign and you are competent to hold our salvation. But, Lord, because you took on human flesh, because you are also fully human, you know what it's like. You know what we walk through. You know the temptations and the pain and the joy and all of the things we face day to day and week to week. Lord Jesus, thank you that you humbled yourself to take on the form of your creation. Lord, as we study you this morning, I pray that you would be glorified, not only in the way that we pray, not only in the way that we sing, but Lord, in the way that we learn, in the way that we apply what we hear from your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, I gotta get this out of my way. Last week, we talked about God the Father. We talked about his attributes, we talked about his work, we talked about how he has revealed himself to humanity through his creation, through his inspired word, but most specifically, through his Son, through the person of Jesus Christ. And it can be tempting, and I think often we do, think of creeds as cold, passionless summaries of doctrine, filled with a checklist of points that we have to acknowledge intellectually one at a time. But this morning we get to hit upon the focal point of the Apostles' Creed. And we will see that it's not some intellectual fact, not some doctrinal nuance. It's the person of Jesus Christ himself who is the center of this faith. Many faiths center around ideas or philosophies about what to do and what not to do, how to do life well. But Christianity is built solely around Jesus. Scripture certainly contains moral laws. It contains systems of ethics. But they're not the crux. They're not the cornerstone of the faith. They're not the point. Jesus is. And today we'll begin a section of 4 weeks where we look more deeply at the person, at the nature, at the character, and at the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Most of us know that believers in the early centuries after Christ's resurrection were often persecuted. But there are aspects of that persecution that I think don't come to our minds. They just don't occur to us. For example, how were they to know who else was a believer in Christ? How were they to know where or when it was safe to discuss the faith? How could you bring up the topic without giving yourself away? Well, one method that they came up with was the ictus. And the idea was that one person would draw a very simple, unassuming arc in the dirt. And if the other person completed the fish by drawing the opposite arc, they would know they could both trust each other. They would know that they were siblings in the faith, and they could share this momentous element, this fundamental element of their lives. But if they didn't, then that second person at worst thought you were weird as an adult playing in the dirt. Now, over time was added to the fish these five Greek letters. The Greek letters iota, chi, theta, epsilon, and sigma. And they're an acrostic. And in Greek, they're the first letters of each word in the phrase that translates Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. You know, it is God's word makes clear that there is no name on earth that has more power than that of Jesus Christ. We see that in Philippians 2, which we'll look at in a minute. It is a strange thing to me how often those who have absolutely no belief in or relationship to Jesus the Christ choose to use his name as some sort of epithet. It is amazing to me to watch, even as I am incensed at the misuse of his name, how many people believe that his name has the power to cuss, but not the power to save. Not the authority to dictate what is right and wrong. And it's amazing to me that as they do that, it's very rarely that I hear someone just say, Jesus by itself. It always has Christ attached. And y'all, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not God the Father's last name. Christ is the Greekification. Yeah, that's not a word, but you understood what I meant. It's the Greekification of the Hebrew word Messiah, Savior, the one who delivers us. So even as they're cussing with his name, they're saying Jesus is the Savior. Dadgum, y'all. That's creakier than normal. The early church had no question about who Jesus was, about who Messiah was, about what it meant that he is the Christ. And his name is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Oh, Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. This morning and on the next three Sundays, we are going to dive into who Jesus was, who Jesus is, who Jesus will continue to be throughout eternity. This morning we will focus on his person, his character, his nature, both as fully God and as fully man, following his conception by Holy Spirit and birth from the Virgin Mary. And as we start to study Jesus this morning, there are some fundamental truths we need to recognize. Jesus, as member of the Trinity, shares traits with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Jesus never began. He was co-equally eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. John 1, verses 1 through 3 make this clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. You'll notice Word is capitalized. That's the Greek logos. John is talking about Jesus here when he says the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Church, we have to hold to the fact that Jesus is fully God. If Jesus is not fully God, he is not capable of being Savior. He is not qualified to be Lord. We live in a day and age where there are two incredibly quickly growing cults in our nation. One, the Mormon Church, and second, the Jehovah's Witnesses, both of which deny that Jesus is God. The Mormons would teach you that he is the firstborn of God, that he was created. He's the first created thing by God. It's not what we see in Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you something very similar, that he is not God. Great teacher, great prophet, full of lots of useful information, and we need to follow him, but not God. John 1 shows us that Jesus was there at the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He participated in creation. Nothing that is would have been created without him. Colossians 1 affirms this, adding that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all things continue to be held together in place by him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Y'all, Jesus was Lord, Jesus is Lord, and he always will be Lord. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been God. He will continue to always be God. And because of his trustworthiness, because of his reliability, because of his steadfastness, our faith is on good footing. We have a firm foundation because of who Jesus is. The next thing I want to mention is that Jesus' coming was never a backup plan. I don't think I've never heard somebody teach from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class this idea that God really was expecting Adam and Eve to live perfectly, but then just when they screwed up, God scrambled and said, oh no, how do we fix this? But despite never having heard it preached that way, despite never having heard it explicitly taught, I think a great many of us came to that understanding without ever intentionally trying to get there. The fact of the matter is, Jesus was not an afterthought. This is not a backup plan. God knew from before creation, the Trinity together, even as the Holy Spirit hovered above the void, even as Jesus and the Father cooperated in creation, they knew what Adam and Eve would do. And they chose to do it anyway, because they loved and love each and every person that has come as a result of their creation. Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion didn't catch the Trinity by surprise. The Trinity knew what it would cost to ransom a people for himself. Himselves? Themself? Bad grammar, good theology. He chose to pay that price from the beginning, from the onset. Behind me, there's going to be a slide full of references to various prophecies. We know that God had all of this as part of the plan from the beginning because Jesus' coming was prophesied well in advance. As far back as Genesis 3, verse 15, we see the first promise that sin is going to be defeated once and for all. That the enemy will be struck down by one who is yet to come. That first promise is continued, is built upon in God's covenants with his people, with Abraham, with David, even in prophecies through the prophets of the method and the timing of his coming and of his suffering was foretold. Genesis 12:3, God promises Abraham, all nations will be blessed through his descendants, saying, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was never a salvation meant for Israel alone. From the beginning of the salvation plan, Jesus was coming for all of us. And that should be very good news to those of us who are not Jewish. It should be very good news. Okay, we're just going to have to pause a second. Imagine if the Almighty Creator God of the universe had then divinely and in perfectly within his rights had said, I am only going to send the Savior for these specific people. This nation, wherever they get dispersed, these are the only people that can be saved. Y'all, most of us wouldn't have qualified. I don't know exactly the national background of everyone in this room, but most of us are not of Jewish descent in the panhandle of Texas. It is very good news that from the get-go, God said, this salvation, this Savior is for all people of all times, and anyone who will call on the name of Jesus Christ can be saved. Amen?
Amen.
All right, you're awake. We can move on. 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that one day a king will be born from his lineage whose reign will never end. When your days are fulfilled and you, David, lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is some more good news. We live in a very wishy-washy kind of human existence. Our nation, praise the Lord, has existed for over two centuries, well on our way to our third, but there is no nation of this earth that is capable of standing forever. There is no nation of this earth that is capable of providing safety and security for its inhabitants forever. There is no nation of this earth that is capable of providing perfect justice at all. And yet we have a Savior whose throne is already established and his kingdom will never end. End of story. That's good news, y'all. Isaiah 7:14 foretells the virgin birth, which will later be fulfilled in Luke 1. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I love that name, Emmanuel. Y'all are going to hear it over and over again this week, but Emmanuel means God with us. I'm telling y'all, there's some good news in the Old Testament, and we miss it because we get bogged down with the lists of names that we don't know how to pronounce. And then we miss all of these moments where God is saying, here's what's coming. Here's what's coming. I knew this all along and I had it planned from the start for you. For you. For you. The prophet Micah prophesied in the 8th century BC, 800 years before Christ's birth, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, easy for me to say, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Isaiah 53, which we'll look at more closely next week, prophesies the suffering and the crucifixion of Christ leading up to his death. In Psalm 22:1, we see the very words that Jesus will quote from the cross. The point I'm trying to make here is that God had everything under control from before creation, and he still has it under control today, y'all. As we pivot and we begin to look, instead of the prophecies, at Jesus' nature, it's only really going to make sense in the context of this cooperative plan of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit working together. When we talk about Jesus' nature, we have to remember that he has two. He is both fully God and fully human. This is a lot like the Trinity. We talked about last week how sometimes we just have to hold two truths together at the same time because Scripture says this is true and Scripture says this is true, and we sit there and we try to come up with all sorts of ways to make them both true. Scripture doesn't need me to make them both true. They are true. And I have to hold them both to be true, but I don't have to perfectly understand how. This is one of those places where we have to be able to hold these two seemingly contradictory things true at the same time, not because a creed, not because tradition, not because Kyle says so, but because Scripture says so. In John 1, in Colossians 1, we've already looked at a couple of passages that make clear Jesus is eternal. Jesus took part in creation. These passages serve as evidence of Jesus' divinity, of his eternal nature. But it's worth our time here to take a quick look at one of the most famous, one of the most popular, one of the most memorized verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16. Before Jamie puts it up on the screen, I just want to see, let's quote this together. Whatever version you have memorized, half memorized, or vaguely remember from a flannel graph at some point. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17, not nearly as many people have memorized, but we read it this morning. It continues, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I heard us quoting that together a minute ago. Several of us quoted it out of the King James translation. It's the first translation I memorized this in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. All right. So this is one of those places where we have to recognize that this word gives us a bit of trouble because of a specific bunch of people who translated the original languages into Greek and then into the Vulgate, then from Latin into English. Instead of going straight from the original language, we get begotten. What does it say in more modern translations? We get that he gave his only son. In English, in the King James, it appears to say that Jesus was created by the Father. That's not what the original language communicates. It's much better translated as only or unique, which makes perfect sense. Jesus is the only Son of the Father. Jesus is the only member of the Godhead to take on flesh. Jesus is the only member of the human race to ever be God himself. Jesus is unique, and he is uniquely the Son of God, but that in no way changes his equal divinity with the Father and with Holy Spirit. Clear as mud? All right. Jesus was and he is co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit, yet humbled himself to take on human flesh. We talked about this a couple of months ago as we were preaching through Philippians, where in chapter 2 it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation. God the Son taking on the flesh of his own creation required tremendous, just unbelievable humility. He had to set aside the rights and the privileges that were naturally his from eternity past in order to become fully human. He did not cease to be God. He did take on the weaknesses, the indignities of flesh in order to be God with us, Emmanuel. Luke 1:35 says, "And the angel answered her," he's speaking to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Y'all, the sad reality is that the virgin birth is one of those sticking points where many people refuse the faith. There are many who have turned aside from Christianity because while the moral teaching of Jesus is appealing, the idea of God himself miraculously taking human flesh, that's just a step too far for belief. People have been trying to make the incarnation less miraculous for a long time. In the 80s and 90s, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar that were trying to find what they called the historical Jesus. Side note, there's the historical Jesus. Try Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find him all the way through those. But for them, finding the historical Jesus meant creating a version of Jesus without miracles, without divinity, who looked a lot more like, honestly, like the members of this group than they did like the Messiah we see in Scripture. And at one point, they all got together and they decided to go through the four Gospels verse by verse by verse, and they assigned a colored marble to each verse, to each statement or action of Jesus. Red meant they believed that that statement, that that action was historically true. Jesus probably, or, you know, almost certainly did that or said that. Black was the opposite. This is almost certainly fake and added later. And then there were colors in the middle to signify probably true and probably false. Unsurprisingly, when they got through with their markup of the text using their little colored marbles, it was mostly colored in the black marbles that represented stuff that they didn't think was true, that they didn't think was authentic. And honestly, as I read through this story, the only real conclusion I think we can take away from it is that everybody involved had lost all of their marbles in the process. Okay, I know it just sounds like a long setup for a punchline, but that really happened. And that is both hilarious and tragic. This is not a modern trend. The Jesus Seminar is not alone in trying this. Thomas Jefferson, in his desire to ignore the supernatural events of Scripture, cut out every miraculous event from the Gospels. He created his own version of the Bible, which has now been published as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It contains Jesus' moral teachings, but no miracles, no resurrection, and therefore, no hope. One of the things, as we met Wednesday night during our Bible study, we noted that as we read through the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't waste a whole lot of words. So if there's a whole line about Jesus being born of a virgin, it must matter. Why is it that this has mattered so much, has been so central to the faith since so early a time? And there are at least two reasons why it matters, y'all. The first is that, as we already saw in Scripture in Isaiah 7, the Bible tells us that Messiah will be conceived and born of a virgin. Therefore, the question of the virgin birth is a question of the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word itself. The second major reason why the virgin birth matters so much is so that Jesus could be the second Adam. An example of what humanity was designed to be before sin corrupted the bloodline, and because he was born, because he was conceived without sin, he could be the Savior. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul continues just a few verses later, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust. Y'all, even here, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. It recognizes that Jesus is not of the same substance. He is not part of the creation. God reached down and took dust, formed it into mankind. But Jesus already pre-existed and was in heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we, believers, shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We are each of us born into the physical, natural realm. Each of us inherits sin nature. Each of us is incapable of spiritual life, incapable of relationship with God on our own merits and through our own deeds or actions. Jesus, having been miraculously conceived by Holy Spirit, was able to do what none of us are. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He never rebelled. And in that perfection, he was able to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice, as a stand-in sacrifice for the sin of all those who accept the salvation he offers. Paul writes in Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Hebrews 2 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation," we'll get there in a minute, "for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This brings us to a big fancy word. It's the concept of propitiation, a word we'll look at more in depth next Sunday. But for now, suffice it to say that Jesus took our place. He atoned for our sins in our stead. He took the wrath of God upon himself, enduring the penalty that each of us deserves. And when he did so, he enabled us to instead enjoy right relationship with God that only he has ever earned amongst all humanity with his life. He redeemed us by taking our debt upon himself. And the last thing I want us to take a moment to consider this morning can be seen in Hebrews 4. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because Jesus is fully man, he can empathize with us. He understands what it is to be human, and was able to carry out the mission of living a perfect life despite being afflicted with the same temptations, the same indignities that each of us suffer. He knows the highs and he knows the lows of human existence. He knows friendship. He knows laughter. He knows the joy of reunion with loved ones not seen in a long time. He knows what it's like to walk through pain, through separation, the death of loved ones, to walk through injuries. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to dread, even to the point of sweating blood. Jesus knows what we go through. And in Matthew 28, he promises he will never leave us. He will never forsake us to walk through those things by ourselves. He has counted the cost and chosen to make a way for relationship between us and the Father if we will surrender to him as Savior and Lord. Y'all, this morning the invitation is simple. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you have any questions about how to do that, if you have any questions about what that looks like, go ahead and come down now. Don't wait for me to finish talking. This is more important than me saying a few closing things. Grab me or grab a deacon and let's do some business with God. For those who already belong to Jesus, spend the next few moments in prayer praising him. Praise him because Jesus is fully human. And because that's true, we have a Savior who can empathize with us. Praise him that because Jesus is fully God, we have a Lord who is sovereign, who can be trusted with the future no matter what comes. Church, I'm going to invite you to prayer now. Come forward if there's a special need or you need to be prayed over. Come find a deacon or I. But otherwise, let's spend a few moments praising Jesus for who he is.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.